Well, I'm not going to take up a lot of our time this morning in the Bible class period to make personal remarks, but I do just want to begin by letting you know how much I appreciate the invitation to come be with you this week. Briefly, I'll tell you now, someone already asked me about my wife. She is recovering from hip replacement surgery and really debated. She wanted to come, but we just decided the last couple of weeks it probably would be too much for us, but she'll be with us here in spirit, to be sure. If you noticed in the announcements of the meeting, the topic for this morning is what I call the sermon that was never preached. Have you figured that one out yet? I do get suggestions from people from time to time that could you preach on such and such, and I appreciate that when they're trying to help me know what's needed. In fact, I have a little box I put out in the foyer for people to put questions or suggestions in like that. And what we're going to talk about this morning, I think, could fall under the heading of a request like that. I think you could probably say there's never been a more urgent and felt need than the request for this particular sermon. But as we'll see in our study, it was one that could not be preached, could not be delivered as it was desired. If you haven't already guessed, let's turn now and read in the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 16. And of course, this is the familiar story, as we call it, of the rich man and Lazarus. I'll say right up front, I don't know if this is a parable or not. If I had to venture a guess, I would say it's not, but you may think it is, and that's fine. It's not called a parable, but really, as far as what we're going to be talking about this morning is concerned, it doesn't really make any difference as far as the lessons that I think it can teach us. And I'll just simply say this, that Jesus never, even in his parable, spoke something that was contrary to truth or reality. And so the things we'll see in this story, whether it's two actual men who lived and died, or whether it's one of these stories that Jesus told as a parable, it will still teach us, I think, the same lesson. So let's read it together. It begins in verse 19, Luke 16, verse 19. He said, "Now there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores." Let me just point out that I don't know of any other parable where one of the characters is given by name. But anyway, the poor man named Lazarus laid at his gate covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Lazarus far away, and saw Abraham far away, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there's a great chasm fixed, in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead." And so, as you can probably guess now, what I'm going to sort of focus on is this request that this rich man made, that Lazarus would go back, and the word that's used there, I'm told, means to give solemn testimony, give a warning. I think you could say this would be a sermon. He would like for Lazarus to go back and tell his brothers what he had learned and what their brother had learned after their death, and to warn them to make changes in their life. And so let's think about that. Let me ask you, if you ever thought about it before, can you think of what would some of the things that this rich man would want his brothers to know, some of the things he had learned? I've thought a lot. I guess as I get older, I think more and more about the brevity of life and the certainty of death. But I'm convinced that a lot of people, maybe most of us to one degree, will have a different outlook on many things immediately after we pass from this life. Things that seem so important to us now probably will not seem so important. So what would the message of such a sermon as this, what would it contain? I want to suggest to you some of the things that I think would appropriately be included if Lazarus had been permitted and been allowed to go back and talk to these five brothers. It's clear that the brother who now is the rich man who's now in torment in Hades is convinced his brothers are headed to the same place if they don't make some changes. So what does he want them to hear? Also, and I know you've read this story before and familiar with it, keep in mind throughout this, and later on it'll be even more important to think about this, the contrast. Jesus, obviously, in telling this story, is trying to get us to see an extreme difference in the before and an extreme difference in the after. To begin with, here's one man who's wealthy, and he has everything that money can buy. Another man who has nothing, who's in abject poverty. But after their death, if we say sometimes that the tables are turned, and now Lazarus is being comforted in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man is suffering such terrible suffering. Well, here's some of the points I think that would certainly fit in such a message as this. The first obvious one I think would be, and that is that both the righteous and the wicked will continue to exist after death. You know there are people who deny that, who even call themselves Christians, who believe in annihilationism, that they will just cease to exist. Someone has said they think we're like Rover, will be, at least the wicked, those who usually believe this doctrine, believe that the wicked will just be annihilated, and they say, like Rover, they'll be dead all over, just cease to exist. Well, clearly in this story, both of these men, they died, but they were both still in a state of not only of existence, but conscious existence. Now, I've had a lot of questions. Have you ever thought about how can we, when the brain no longer is functioning and the central nervous system, all that's gone, how there will still be a consciousness and awareness? I'm not sure I understand it, but I know it's true. Both these men, they were sentient. That is, they could feel. This man was suffering in some way what he called anguish or agony. And they still had their memory. One of the things that he was told was, remember what it was like before. And so they could remember that. I think the story clearly shows that they still had their identity. Now the question is often asked, you know, will we recognize one another? I would say probably so, but that doesn't concern me a whole lot. I just want to get there to Abraham's bosom and eventually to heaven. But both of these men, both the wicked and the righteous, will continue to exist after death. Any theory that teaches annihilation or what some call soul sleep or something like that just won't fit with this story. The next thing that this rich man had learned, in fact, I think if you've got your Bible open, look back here in, is it verse 13 and 14, I believe, there in Luke 16. The situation, very often when we read in Jesus' teaching, the writer, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, will sort of set the stage beforehand. And here in this text that we're reading from, back in verse 13, is where Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. He either hate the one, love the other, despise the one. He says, you cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon, of course, being the personification of materialism, money and material things. But now notice verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things, and they were scoffing at him. Some versions say they were mocking him. So that was very much, I think, in Jesus' mind, as he says there, to take heed of covetousness. If you go back to chapter 12, I believe it is in verse 15 of Luke, Jesus had earlier said, beware and take heed of covetousness. But notice, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. This rich man had learned that lesson, hadn't he? Before death, he had it all. Anything that money could buy. And so here's a lesson that he wanted his brothers to understand, and that is that's not what life is all about. Let me try a little experiment on you and see if it has the effect I think it might have. If I were to begin this morning by just simply saying, you know, I live in Jackson, or actually Clinton, Mississippi. I live in the Clinton White House. Anyway, that's my last name, and I live in Clinton. But if I were to tell you, back in Clinton, Mississippi, I have a friend who is very successful. Where's your mind going immediately? Did you immediately think, well, that he must be a faithful Christian, good husband, good father? Or were you thinking, well, he's probably made a lot of money. Probably got a business of some kind and has a nice house and cars. I think we are conditioned by the world around us that does think that a man's life consists in the abundance of things he possesses. That's what we think of as success. Had you asked people about this man before his death, was he successful? Most people would said, well, he's greatly successful. But you look at him there in torments and anguish and begging for some relief, would you call that a success? It's the worst of all failures. And so that was a big lesson he had learned, and that is that life is not all about things. And we sometimes hear people jokingly say, you know, that's how you measure, is how many things can you accumulate before you die? Well, that's certainly not true. If you really judge Jesus' life on that basis, he was a failure. He even, you remember, talked about how that, like the animals and birds, he didn't have anything. He had to be buried in a barred tomb. Jesus' life was not a failure, but he understood the folly of covetousness and materialism. Well, one of the lessons that just screams out at me in this story is that hell is real, a place of eternal punishment that the Bible talks about. It's been around for a long time, but just in recent years, there has apparently been a sort of resurgence in a belief of what's called conditional immortality. Again, kind of going back to the idea that will the wicked suffer eternally in punishment? And so there are a lot of people today who don't, or I say a lot, there are some today who call themselves Christians who don't really believe in what the Bible says about hell. Have you ever thought about the fact that most of the specific descriptions of hell that we read in the scriptures are in things that Jesus said? You go back and look at them. They're Matthew 13. Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they'll gather out of his kingdom those things that offend and which do iniquity, and cast them in the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. What does that mean? It's a place, such as we see here in Luke 16, of anguish and suffering, of eternal punishment. That's the way Jesus closed what we call the Olivet Discourse, by talking about eternal punishment. And there's that language over in Mark 9 where Jesus talks about the devil, be better to enter in the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. What's Jesus describing? He's describing a place of punishment that's elsewhere described as eternal. And the other verse I was thinking about is in Revelation 20. It talks there in verse 10 about the devil who deceived was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Eternity is a very, very sobering thought. And to think about punishment that will go on forever. Here's conscious existence, the sense of suffering and anguish and pain, and it's eternal. And as I said, this is the way Jesus closed that Olivet Discourse in Matthew. In verse 46 of chapter 25, these shall go away into everlasting punishment. And earlier he had talked about those who are on the left hand in the judgment scene. They're told, depart, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So hell's real, and we need to think about it. I think we need to balance it. I try to preach about as much about heaven as I do about hell, but the fact is, in this story, there's no denying the fact that it's real. Those who take the position that there will not be a place for eternal punishment have a real problem with this story. When we were living in Nacogdoches a number of years ago, Nacogdoches, Texas, a bunch of us preachers would get together and study, and we started having what we call mock debates, where one person would take a position, the other would take the other one. Well, I got assigned in one of those debates to be the Jehovah's Witness. And so I really studied and researched their teaching. We're going to talk about eternal punishment and their denial of it. And I tried my best to come up with some good arguments, and you really just can't do it if you're going to take the scriptures for what they say. There's no question that the Bible teaches the reality of hell. Maybe going back to this materialism thing, I think maybe in this, what this man wanted his brothers also to realize, apparently he certainly had learned the lesson that you are wasting your life on trivial things. Have you ever seen a plaque? My wife bought one, and we have it on the wall, that says, what difference will it make 100 years from now? And you think about that. There are just a whole lot of things that we get so involved in and so concerned about and worried about that someday, that split second after we pass from this life, I think we're going to look back and say, why did I spend so much time and energy and concerned about that trivial thing? It's a temporal thing. their temporal things and their eternal things. And this man had learned the lesson, don't waste your life on those temporal things that are of very little eternal consequence. We need to learn that lesson. When Jesus talked about it in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, lay not up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt, thieves break through and steal. We know that passage, but do we take it to heart? And are we so concerned about the things that ultimately will not matter 100 years from now? If it won't matter 100 years from now, I'm not saying we shouldn't give any attention to some of these temporal things. Obviously, they had a problem at Thessalonica where some were not taking care of their responsibilities. So that's not what I'm suggesting, but I think we need to be careful to, again, think, is this eternal or temporal? And is this something that someday won't matter at all? The rich man had learned that. He had obviously spent his life concerning things that now didn't matter at all to him. Have you ever thought about this? Probably you have. That sometimes things just don't seem fair. One of our grandsons, when he was just barely able to talk, one of his favorite sayings was, that's not foul. And every time something wasn't suiting him, Connor would say, that's not foul. And I think about this. Actually, we're going to look at a couple of Psalms in which the psalmist addresses this issue. And the issue is the prosperity of the wicked. It's clear, is it not? I think this, certainly Jesus isn't saying in this story that all rich people, and that's a relative term, isn't it? What's rich? All rich people are going to go to hell. But what he's laying out for us is what we observe today and what's been always true, and that is sometimes people who are ungodly that are ultimately going to be lost and God doesn't approve their life, but they're doing quite well in this life. And sometimes faithful children of God look at that and they say, that's not fair. And so I think this story clearly shows that these life's seeming inequities, God sees all of that and he will ultimately deal with it. In fact, in some of the prophets, they will address this issue of why does God wait so long to balance the scales, get it right. Well, here was a man who was obviously right with God, laying there begging for crumbs, dog licking his sores. And here was the wicked man who was prospering. Well, Paul deals with this in the Galatian letter. I'm not going to preach it this week, but I've got one of my favorite sermons is deception, being deceived. And a number of passages of scripture that use that expression where it's dealing with something that people will be fooled by. You know what Paul said in Galatians 6? Be not deceived. I think it's verse 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. And he goes on to say that he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. What that's saying is God doesn't settle all his accounts here and now. And I mentioned these two psalms. It's easy to remember these two psalms. If you've never noticed it before, Psalm 37 and Psalm 73. 37 and 73. Both of those psalms deal with this. Let me just read you a little bit of it. Because you see here, particularly in Psalm 73, the psalmist is saying, this really bothers me. It used to bother me. It really what he's saying. Look at it here. It starts in verse 3. It said, I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And they say, how does God know? And is there any knowledge with the Most High? He said, to compound the problem, this wicked man who's prospering is taunting the righteous by saying, God doesn't see. I'm doing better than you're doing. You talk about God and how he wants me to live. I'm ignoring all that and I'm doing better than you are. I don't think God, maybe he doesn't exist or he's surely not able to see this. Dropping down to verse 12, behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease, they have increased in wealth. Verse 16, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome to my sight. And now verse 17, now he begins to get it straight. He says, until I came to the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. That's what we're seeing, the end of this man who was wicked but prospering. He says, surely thou dost send them in slippery places, thou dost bring them down to destruction, for behold, those who are far from thee will perish. Thou hast destroyed all those. And now let's quickly go over to Psalm 37 and notice here again the writer is talking about, don't let this bother you and upset you. If you're living a godly life and maybe things aren't always going well for you, and your neighbor over here who's living an ungodly life, everything is wonderful in his life, don't let that upset you. Look at it. Verse 1, do not fret. This is Psalm 37:1. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers. for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Verse 7, he says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. You've probably heard that phrase. That's here in Psalm 37. Wait for the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of them who prosper in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. And then he sort of ties it all up in verse 20. He says, the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord, like smoke, they'll vanish away. So this story certainly teaches us the things that don't seem fair or equitable in this life, someday God will take care of all of that, and the wicked won't prosper. You remember as we were reading the story a moment ago, when the rich man found out that nothing could be done for himself, and he wanted Lazarus to go back and talk to his brothers, and what Abraham told him was, they have Moses and the prophets. Do you see the lesson there? I think the lesson there could be expressed this way, that we must listen to God's appointed spokesman. Under the law of Moses, it was what God revealed on Mount Sinai to Moses and what the prophets spoke. And at the time this is written, obviously, time this is taking place, the law of Moses was in force. And what Abraham was saying is, God has chosen to reveal his will through these messengers. And that's who they need to listen to. Well, how can we apply that today? Well, people, a lot of times, people are wanting God to do something extraordinary for them. A friend of mine who years ago in Arkansas was preaching, had a man he was talking with. The man lived to be in his 90s. I'm not sure how old he was, but this friend of mine would constantly try to get him to see, and this man could see what the Bible taught about what he did. He wasn't a Christian, what he needed to do. But he told my friend one time, he said, I just think if God really wants me to do what you're saying, he'll show me some way. And Zane said, he's showing you. He's telling you right there. It's in his book. But this man wants something extraordinary to happen. And a lot of times people want something like that. And here's the lesson. God has seen fit to reveal himself and his will to us, in our case today, through the preserved and maintained word of God. We'll talk some more about that on Monday night. And so that's what this man had learned as well. This next point, I often think about it. You know, when you haven't experienced something yourself, sometimes it's hard to fully relate and understand what it's like. But I've known a number of people, I know some right now, who have a real difficulty. Once they learn the truth and they know what they need to do in their life, the devil will use this. And their mother or father or somebody, some other loved one never obeyed the gospel. Have you ever thought this, or have you ever known somebody? I've heard it many, many times. If I admit that this is what the Bible teaches and I do it, then I'm saying that my whoever loved one didn't obey the truth. And it's almost like I'm saying they're going to be lost. I usually try to get that person, first of all, to realize that God is infinitely wise and merciful, and he's just. He'll do what's right. But in this lesson, you see this man here? He is in anguish and torment. He does not want his brothers to make the same mistake. The old saying about misery loveth company, in this case that doesn't apply. Misery didn't want company. Many years ago, some of you may have known Dan Shipley. This is not my illustration, it's Dan Shipley's illustration. I heard him use it many years ago, and when I heard it, I said, boy, that is great. I'm gonna use that every chance I get. And let me just briefly give it to you, because I think it might sometimes help if there may be somebody in this audience who had to wrestle with this tremendous obstacle, get over the fact of what somebody else that you love did. And Dan's illustration was this. Suppose that your father had a business, and in this business, a dry goods business, he sold material by the yard, like you ladies sew with. And so your dad, he was kind of an old timer, he just took his ruler out and made a mark on the counter, and then came over 36 inches and made another mark, and that's a yard. And so anytime a lady would buy cloth, he'd throw it up on the counter and measure how many yards she wanted. Well, your father died. You know your father was an honest man. He would never cheat anyone. But he dies, and now you have inherited, and you're running the business, just like Daddy did. One day somebody comes in and says, I'm from Weights and Measures. I need to check how you're doing business here. And at one point he says, how do you measure the material? And you say, well, Daddy made these two marks. They're 36 inches apart, and we just still use that. And so the man gets his tape out and pulls it across and says, He said, I hate to tell you this, but those two marks are 35 inches apart. Did Daddy do that on purpose? You know he didn't. He was honest. He made an honest mistake. The first question is, what do you do? And the second question, maybe that ought to think about, what would Daddy do? What would he do? Well, you know what he would do. He'd say, oh, I'm sorry. I'll erase that and I'll move it over an inch and get it right. You see how that principle, if we could, I know it's not exactly the same thing, but if you could have that attitude of, I'm going to do what I know is right, and everyone that I love who had that same disposition of heart, they would do what they thought was right. And don't worry, don't fret yourself, and don't let the devil use that. He will use that effectively to keep you from doing what you know God wants you to do. So I thought that was a great illustration when I heard Dan use it. So don't make the mistakes of anybody else, including some of your loved ones. The next point that I want to make is the fact that we need to be careful not to procrastinate. We're not given a lot of details about these two men's lives, except the description of how they were so different in their material conditions. But whether or not this rich man had ever had the opportunity to know things in his life that were not right, and if he did, he could very well be like a lot of people. The devil has a tremendous arsenal of weapons that he can use against us. And of course, the first thing he would like to do is keep us from ever learning the truth and knowing what God's will, or even believing that there is a God. But if he fails in that, he's not going to quit. And the next thing he wants us to do is to learn to become acquainted with the truth, but just to turn away from it, turn our back on it and say, I don't believe that. I'm not going to accept that. I'm not going to live by that. But if he fails at that, one of his most effective tools is to make a person say, yes, I believe there's a God, and I believe the Bible is the Word of God, and now I've been reading and studying it enough to know about sin and how it applies to my life, and that I need to make some changes in my life and submit to God's will, and I'm going to do that someday. You see that the subtlety of Satan? If he can get us to give mental assent to the truth, but just not put it into practice in our life, he will have succeeded in doing what he wants to do. And that's what we call procrastination. Maybe some of us are worse at that than others. I'll have to confess, if Lana was here, she could testify that there are times when I put things off that I shouldn't. Maybe we all do that sometimes. Have you ever in school waited till the night before to try to do 6 weeks worth of studying to cram for a test? Doesn't work very well, does it? And there's a lot of other things that we can see ahead of time that we need to make preparation, but we just don't do it. That was the rich fool, wasn't it? He made no preparations for the future. He thought he had a future. So procrastination, one of the devil's most effective weapons. And what that's based upon, the idea behind that is, maybe we don't analyze it and think about it, but what we're saying is, I'm confident that I can be assured that I have a future. The fallacy of putting off doing what you know you need to do or what's right, particularly when we're talking about spiritual matters, is there are several things. Circumstances may change in the future. I heard somebody one time say that if you want to make God laugh, tell him what you're going to do in the future, what you're sure you're going to do. Circumstances can change. You can change. The devil can harden your heart and not listen to your conscience. Talk about that some more this week. But the fact is that you don't know for sure that you have a future. And how often are we reminded of that? Something happens just ever so often. Particularly, I think it impresses me when some young person, I'm sure we could all probably tell a story we know, maybe people close to us, that they're in their very early years of life and they're sure that they have a future. And maybe it's an automobile accident. We've had some in Mississippi this year of football players that had a bright future and were in supposedly great health, and something happened. One just last week, he's dead. So we know that to be true, don't we? But the devil convinces us that, well, what won't happen to me? And I'll just put off doing what I need to do. This man, one of the things in the story is that he had waited too late. He procrastinated. A number of years ago, I was in a used bookstore. That's one of my favorite places to go. And I had read and was familiar with some of the poems. But I found come out of the little hook.
Yeah.
Does that fit in there? Technology's great. When it works. Okay, where it is. Where was that? Oh, the book in the bookstore. And I found a book there about that thick of nothing but Edgar Guest poems, and so I bought it, and I love them. Some of them are a little trite, but some are great. Well, one of them, you probably have heard this one before, one of Edgar Guest's poems was, one of them was the famous poem about, I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. But this poem has to do with procrastination. The title is Tomorrow. Ever heard the poem Tomorrow? Let me read it to you. It's not very long, but I think it really makes the point. It said, he was going to be all that a mortal should be. Tomorrow. No one should be kinder or braver than he, tomorrow. A friend who was troubled and weary, he knew, who'd be glad of a lift and who needed it too, on him who would call and see what he could do, tomorrow. Each morning he stacked up the letters he'd write, tomorrow, and thought of the folks he would fill with delight, tomorrow. It was too bad, indeed, he was busy today, and hadn't a minute to stop on his way. More time he would have to give to others, he'd say, tomorrow. The greatest of workers this man would have been tomorrow. The world would have known him had he ever seen tomorrow. But the fact is he died and faded from view. And all that he left here when the living was through was a mountain of things he intended to do tomorrow. Does that hit you? Probably hits all of us to some degree. That things that we wish. If you ever had this experience, I can tell you it happened to me once, and it haunts me still. Somebody that I knew, I thought might be receptive to, and someday I was going to try to teach them and talk to them, and the news came to me that they had died. And I thought, I can't talk to them now. It's too late. And that ought to weigh on our minds. Not whether it has to do with somebody else or whether it's my own life, that there are things in my life that I keep telling myself, someday I'm going to get that. You ever heard the thing? I've seen it in bulletins before, that the man who said that I'm going to come back and become faithful someday when I get things straightened out. And ultimately he did come back, but it's when he was straightened out. Waited too late. This is, of course, the point that James is making in the book of James, in James chapter 4. Remember what James said, go to now ye that say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. I grew up in a home with great parents. And one of the things I used to hear them say all the time, and I repeated it too, almost every time they would talk about something that they were going to do in the future, they would always add to it, Lord willing, Lord willing. Whether we say it always or not, what James is saying is, you don't know for sure that you have a future. And that very famous thing about your life is like a vapor, appears for a while and then vanishes away. Sometimes all of your opportunities to do what's right and to correct your life, if it needs to be corrected, will be gone. It'll be too late. Procrastination, one of the devil's most effective tools. And maybe sort of along the same lines with that. Do you remember there in verse 26, back to Luke 16 again, the story? As Abraham was explaining, one of the reasons why that request about bringing the tip of his finger and water and cooling his tongue couldn't be granted because there was the King James used the word abyss, or is it chasm? Of his chasm. But anyway, this version I'm reading from says, between us and you, there's a great chasm fixed, in order that those who wish to come over here from there may not, and none can cross over from there and here. What he's saying is, it's too late. You won't be given a second chance. You can't find purgatory in the Bible. It's not there. And there are a lot of people who want to believe. They want to think about, well, you know, God's merciful and he's forgiving, he's gracious, and surely he will give a second chance. I can tell you, I believe I could confidently say this, if it were true, that people, once they die, and they're where this rich man is, and they're given a second chance, I don't have any doubt. If that were true, that would lead to universalism. And some people do believe that. There are people who believe that ultimately everyone will be saved, that God will give them, you know, it's kind of like a doting grandfather, and he'll make all these threats about hell and all that, but then when it comes right down to it, he just can't do it. and he'll give him another chance. And I just am convinced, when a person is where this man is and realizes the realities of your existence, that every single person would do whatever. But it was too late. You will not be given a second chance. And that's a sobering prospect. I was very young when I obeyed the gospel. But I tell you what, some of you may relate to this. Have you ever listened to an invitation song with white knuckles? That is, you got your hands on the back of the pew in front, and you're telling yourself, I need to. And well, I was just a coward, I think, was the big problem. But I can tell you also that I had been taught sufficiently, that I was convinced I had sinned. I knew what the consequences of sin were, and I had a few nightmares where I dreamed about the judgment scene, as I had been taught about it, and those are terrifying nightmares. Well, that's a reality, and you're not going to be given a second chance. I may be talking to somebody this morning who is in that position of knowing what you need to do, and you're telling yourself you're going to do it, and maybe you're even hoping maybe there's a prospect, if I wait too late, I'll get another opportunity. Just forget about that. This man had waited too late. The chasm or the gulf was fixed. And so the message, and as I began talking this morning about what he would want his brothers to hear, I think basically the whole thing we've talked about this morning could probably be come back, condensed into one word. What was it that he closed by saying, if someone would go back from the dead, then they would do what? In one word. Repent. Repent. I don't know how many places through the years in sermon outline books and commentaries and so forth I've seen this statement made. Maybe many people have reached the same conclusion independently, but have you ever heard anybody say that the most difficult command of God to obey is to repent? And in a sense, I think that's true. If we understand what repentance is, the Bible, I think, clearly defines repentance for us in terms that godly sorrow worketh repentance, as Paul told the Corinthians. So it's not just being sorry what you've done, but it's a godly sorrow that will produce something in your life. I guarantee you, we could go to prisons, probably here in Kansas, anywhere, and find men who have committed horrible crimes and who really don't have God as far as repentance, but they're sorry. They're sorry they got caught. So repentance is something that's preceded by a godly sorrow, a recognition. You read Psalm 51 and you see David there who was crushed because he had sinned against God. He had godly sorrow. All right, what is repentance? Is it reformation of life? A lot of people think that's what repentance means. You turn again, that is, you change what needs changing. It's closely connected to that. Remember what John's message was, John the Immerser? Told him to repent and to bring forth fruit, meat for repentance. So a reformation of one's life, making corrections, follows repentance. What is repentance? Well, it's metanoia, is a Greek word we're told, which means to change the mind. To change the mind. This man wanted his five brothers, once they heard what he wanted them to hear, to change their mind, to be sorry for things in their life are wrong, and then to correct those things, which follows repentance. And so I think it's true. That perhaps is the most difficult, the hardest command of God to obey. I may not get any response. I see we just have a couple of minutes left. Very often when I'm teaching this lesson in a gospel meeting, I will ask the audience, can you think of anything I can add to this list? So if you've been thinking about that with me this morning, I don't know how feel you free to speak up. Maybe if I step down here, I won't be preaching anymore. But have you been thinking about what were the messages that this rich man had learned that would be valuable for his five brothers who were headed to torment to hear? Anybody? I covered everything that could possibly be covered on this subject. Probably not. It happens very often. Not only do people suggest lessons, but very often after back home, I preach a sermon and somebody comes to me, did you think about putting this point in there? I say, okay, I'll add to my outline. So I'm sort of fishing here. Can you think of anything maybe even related to some of what I've said? Okay, you had your chance. I'll close with one. I know her time's just about gone. My daughter, if she had been a boy, I have no doubt she'd be preaching. One of my sons is preaching now. But if I would ever, in a gospel meeting like this, if I would ever preach a sermon that I'd preach back home, and I would leave one of the points out after the sermon, my little daughter would come to me and say, Daddy, you left out point number 6. So I'll tell you one more story to connect with that since I have a couple of minutes here. It's kind of a humorous story, but I thought it made an impression on me when I was young that our kids are watching, they're observing what they see. And I have a daughter and two sons. She's the oldest. But one day it was when we were still living in Henderson, Texas. But I was down at the building studying, but I'd taken the three with the building for some reason. And I came out in the auditorium, and Kimberly, the girl, had the blackboard, and she had her sermon on the blackboard, and she was preaching. Paul, the one who now preaches, had his songbook. He was a pretty good song leader back then, and so he was playing the role of the song leader. And they were playing church, as we say. Well, Stephen, our comedian son, Mike and Nancy knows what I'm talking about, he was on the back pew, sprawled out on the pew. I said, "Stephen, what are you doing?" He says, "I'm being Randy." We had a boy named Randy in the church who sat on the back seat and slept all the time, so he was filling out the picture, and he was playing the role of Randy. But as I said, my daughter, I'm sure if she was a young man, she'd probably be a gospel preacher today, but kids do observe. I held a gospel meeting in Arkansas. One of the ladies there said her little boy played church all the time at home. He would get him a little box and stand up on it, kind of like what we hear that Zach does all the time. But they said one of his favorite sermons that he would preach at home was, "You're not supposed to throw up in church," Psalm 35. Now, how he got that into the book of Psalms, I don't know. But the point I'm making is not really related to our study this morning, but it is a good thing to think about how our little children, very little children, are watching, observing. And I've been very impressed thus far with your attention and so forth. That's not that way everywhere. But not only do our little children, but our visitors, when they come in, they're observing everything they see, and it makes a great impression on them. So I urge you to continue this. Well, if you can't add anything to my sermon, I guess I'm through. One last chance.